with that, we are going to get to the next message in our series called Parables of Jesus. And what we're doing is we're looking at different parables to really try to answer two questions, which are, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Or another way you could put that is, what does it mean to be a citizen in his kingdom? And secondly, how do we grow as a follower of Jesus? So really, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, there's something in the parables for you. And today we're actually going to be in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that's found in Matthew 18. But before I read our passage today, I wanted to give a little bit of context. So in Matthew 18, before you get to the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus is basically giving what you could call his training on conflict resolution, so that his people could have a strong, healthy community when they encountered the regular, everyday problems and offenses that occur anytime people are in close proximity. And what Jesus says is, when your brother wrongs you, to go to him in private and confront him, to rebuke him and make him aware of the wrong he's done. And if he refuses to hear you or change, you're told to then bring one or two witnesses with you to make sure there's some outside opinions and witnesses. And if he still refuses to hear you, to then bring him before the entire church. And if at that point your brother still will not change his ways, we're told to treat them like an unbeliever, which would mean don't expect them to act like a follower of Jesus, but call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. So right after he walks through all that, Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, and one of his classic Peter moments, has a really good question, actually. And that's where we're going to pick up today, in verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew. It says this, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' 'I tell you, not as many as seven,' Jesus said to him, 'but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." This is God's word. And as sobering as this parable is, in this parable, Jesus is making it crystal clear that his people will be a forgiving people. Now, we've probably all heard that we should forgive, but the goal today is actually to figure out how we can forgive. Because forgiveness is really complicated. Even in the smallest of offenses, it can feel so difficult to extend forgiveness. And in the more severe offenses, it can feel impossible. And almost to make that point, in this parable, what we read today, it's not a story that Jesus told about a man who forgave, who was given forgiveness and then extended the love of God to the world. This story is about a man who received forgiveness and was utterly unchanged and unable to extend forgiveness himself. So, what we're going to look at today, to try to really figure out how can we forgive, how do we actually grow in this, is we're going to look at three main ideas. And the first is that we're going to look at the problem of forgiveness. Then we're going to look at the process of forgiveness, and finally, we'll look at the power of forgiveness. Classic three Ps. Pastor Anthony would be proud. So the first main idea today is the problem of forgiveness. And in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we can see right off the bat that forgiveness does present a problem for us. Maybe the simplest way to put it would be that forgiveness is a problem because everybody needs it, but nobody is good at giving or receiving it. So everybody needs it, but nobody's really good at giving or receiving it. So we're bad at receiving it because in our natural state, we don't even like to admit that we actually need it. You know, ever since Genesis chapter 3, whenever sin first entered the world, humankind, what our natural tendency has been to try to cover up and hide and excuse or blame shift and try to cover up our debt, try to cover up the sin in our lives versus actually admitting we need forgiveness. We don't like to need to be owed or to be given anything. We really hate being a charity case. Our pride can really work against that. And if you notice in this story, the servant himself actually didn't ask for forgiveness. If you notice when he addresses the master, he says, "Give me patience so I can pay you back." And in the same way, many of us, we're terrible at receiving forgiveness because we're still trying to pay it back. We'd rather reciprocate or admit we're not going to admit we need it, but if we need it, we just want to pay it back. So much so that a lot of times we can't even receive forgiveness from ourselves. But not only are we bad at receiving it, we also are not good at giving forgiveness. In this story, as soon as the servant receives forgiveness, he turns around and finds another servant who owed him a smaller debt and said, "Pay what you owe." But what's important to note is that he was not outside of his legal bounds there. The other servant did owe him a debt. And if he didn't pay that back, he could be thrown into debtor's prison. And I think what this highlights for us is actually one of the main tensions that we have when it comes to forgiveness. And it's basically the question, how do we extend forgiveness without encouraging injustice? You know, if we forgive other people who wronged us, aren't we just going to be enabling wickedness and oppression in the world? And that's actually a good question. Because if you look around, you can see lots of examples of whenever forgiveness has been abused, it's been taken advantage of. Or even where someone in authority, this happens in the church sometimes, someone in authority will actually demand forgiveness from the people they've wronged as a means by which they can hold on to their authority, hold on to their power. So our experience and this parable itself will actually show us one of the other problems we have is that forgiveness can be abused. Now, because of these problems and because none of us are naturally good at forgiveness, there's a lot of wrong ways that we can approach it. I just wanted to highlight maybe three of the more common ways that we get forgiveness wrong or wrong models of forgiveness. So the first we could call cheap forgiveness. And what this would be almost more of a therapeutic, internal forgiveness only. That's more just about me not becoming, you know, destroyed by my unforgiveness without any call for justice or any call for change from the perpetrator. So that'd be cheap forgiveness. Another wrong version of forgiveness would be what you could call transactional forgiveness. And this would be the idea that the perpetrator has to suffer a certain amount that I've decided before I will forgive them. And what that really is just revenge disguised as forgiveness. And then the last one that I wanted to point out that's like a wrong approach or a wrong model of forgiveness is one that's actually becoming more and more common in our culture. It's just the model of no forgiveness, where we decide it is morally wrong to forgive moral wrongs. And in his book titled Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I?, which is, if you're looking for a resource on forgiveness, I could not recommend that one enough. That book by Tim Keller, in that book, he gives a great insight into why this model of no forgiveness is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture. And he attributes it to what he calls a new shame and honor culture. So in a shame and honor culture, the strong must defend their honor anytime they're offended. They must defend their honor by responding with violence or strength. And that would be like a duel. You know, a couple hundred years ago, they still did those. Someone insults you, you challenge them to a duel. And that's how you defended your honor. But what's new about our culture is that it's actually an inverted shame and honor culture. And I'll do my best to kind of explain what that looks like. So in our culture, the autonomous individual is the highest authority. So it's all about this idea of expressive individualism. So what we're supposed to do is you're supposed to look inside yourself, and from what you see there, your desires and your, you know, abilities, your dreams, from what you see there, you create an identity that you then project to the world around you and demand respect and honor from the world around you. That's expressive individualism. So in a culture like that, if someone offends you or even disagrees with you, we must respond with outrage because it's not just a disagreement, it's someone attacking your identity. And the way that the inverted shame and honor culture comes into play is that instead of strength being where you find status and honor, in our culture it's becoming more and more common that victimhood is actually how you obtain status and honor. So what you have is people building their identity around either being a victim or being a protector of victims. And I do want to point out, that comes from a good desire for justice, but it's gone sideways. Because what you're left with, if your identity is built around being a victim or a protector of victims, is you cannot forgive. There's no room for forgiveness or for reconciliation, because if you're a victim and you forgive, you've given up your status or your honor as a victim. And if you encourage others to forgive, you are not a friend of victims, you are a friend of injustice. So that's why in our culture, the no forgiveness model is continuing to grow, and you're continuing to see more and more division, more and more anger towards those who've wronged. But true forgiveness and justice are actually not at odds. That's something we're going to talk about a couple times today. So Desmond Tutu, the South African bishop and civil rights activist who fought against the injustice of apartheid in South Africa, he said this. He said, "There is no future without forgiveness." So there's someone who cares deeply about justice, but would also say there's no future without forgiveness. And the reason for that is there'd be no communal human future, because all you have is just this continuing cycle of offense and revenge and offense and revenge. And there's no individual future, because just like the servant in this story, when we refuse to forgive, we essentially lock ourselves in a prison of bitterness and anger and hatred. The author Frederick Buechner is talking about this idea of just no forgiveness and holding on to our anger, and he says this. He says, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." So, forgiveness is vitally important. Everybody needs it, but no one's naturally good at giving it or receiving it. And that's led us into all kinds of wrong ways of approaching it. So we have a problem here. And when you look at what Jesus says in this parable, it really helps us get a little more clarity, because he shows what his model of forgiveness is. So Jesus' model of forgiveness is not cheap forgiveness, it's not transactional forgiveness, and it's not no forgiveness. Jesus' model is a model of costly forgiveness. And that's what we'll look at next as we go to our second main idea, which is the process of forgiveness. And I'm going to read us the first part of the parable again. Jesus said, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan." So in the master of this parable, we actually get a really beautiful picture of kind of the basic components of forgiveness. And we're going to look at this almost as like a how-to. How do you forgive? If you want, what are the steps? And the basic components we see here is that he acknowledges the debt, he has compassion on the debtor, he releases the debtor, and he pays the debt. So we'll kind of walk through each of those just real slowly and try to figure out, okay, how do we forgive then? What's the steps for us? So the first thing we see the master do is he acknowledges the debt. So we're told that he's settling accounts, and a servant is brought before him who owes 10,000 talents. Now, some versions say it's a slave, and what that can do is make us think of American slavery, but to owe 10,000 talents, to have a loan of 10,000 talents, helps us understand that this is a person of extremely high authority in this kingdom. But with the 10,000 talents, Jesus actually is not using the words of calculation. He's using hyperbole, because a talent was the highest denomination of money in that time. It equivalent to about a year's salary. And 10,000 was the largest number that a single Greek word could represent. So Jesus is essentially saying, one commentary pointed out, he owed zillions of dollars. That's our equivalent. He's using hyperbole to show it is an insurmountable debt. It's an infinite debt that cannot be repaid. And what you never see the master do in this story is excuse the servant or downplay the severity of that debt or what the consequences would be because of that debt. He acknowledges the debt. So for us, the first step in forgiveness would be acknowledging the wrong committed against you, not excusing it. So naturally, we want to excuse what others have done, either to self-protection, you can't hurt me, or because we don't want to face the hurt that was actually there. But when we excuse the wrongs done to us versus forgive them, we actually make forgiveness impossible because we're saying that was unavoidable. Because of circumstances or their personality or the timing, that was an unavoidable wrong act. So you're actually just making allowances. You're not offering forgiveness when you make, when you excuse versus acknowledge the debt that's there. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around, you know, trying to make mountains out of molehills and blow every offense out of proportion, but what it does mean is that if you want to be someone who can forgive, you cannot minimize the hurt that you've received from others. Because what that'll do is just turn you into a person of deep resentment and bitterness, while at the same time condemning the wrongdoer to continue in their damaging lifestyle, their destructive lifestyle that they're living out without being confronted. So the first step to true forgiveness, to costly forgiveness, is to acknowledge the debt or acknowledge the wrong. The second step that we see in the master is that he had compassion on the debtor. And one of the commentaries I was reading pointed out the best way to really understand that Greek word for compassion is our saying of his heart went out to him. So really it's this idea of relating to and putting himself in the shoes of the debtor. And this is where you start to realize, oh man, true forgiveness is difficult. I have to relate to the person who's wronged me? And the answer is yes. Because without this kind of compassion, forgiveness is, again, it's impossible without this kind of compassion towards the one who's wronged you. Because at the worst, we'll just naturally do what we do and seek revenge to pay them back in the fury for what's been done to us. And at its best, what we'll do is avoid revenge, but just kind of like the Stoics would avoid revenge, which was as a way to show that I am better than you. And that's not forgiveness. That's a way of propping yourself up as better than or a higher, you know, human being than somebody else. And the Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, who always has great quotes, he actually touched on this need for compassion when he said this. He said, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." If we want to forgive like Jesus is calling us to forgive, we cannot do that. We cannot minimize people into basically their latest offense and therefore justify looking down on them. So we do this very simply. An example would be if someone lies to you, they are a liar, period. But if you lie, maybe it was a lie, but you're still a pretty good person, and it was complicated, and there were details that no one else knew about. So what it means to see, again, what it means to have compassion does not mean to say, I've done exactly what they've done. If you haven't, don't live in fantasy land and compare in that way. What it means to actually have compassion on someone is to do the hard work of finding the truth that you're actually more similar to them than you would like to admit, that you are also a debtor. You may have accrued your debt a different way, but you're not as different from them as you'd like to admit. So this is hard work of taking the time to find the commonalities between you and the person who wronged us, not to excuse what they've done, but to make sure that you don't exclude them from the community of humans while excluding yourself from the community of sinners. So those are the first two steps. We acknowledge the wrong, and then we choose to seek the commonality or have compassion on the wrongdoer. The next step that the master takes is that he releases the debtor. And at this point, what he does is he makes the active decision to not pursue the claim of debt that he had against him, but instead to seek the good of the debtor. And you actually see how he does that in the fourth thing he does, which is that he paid the debt himself. Remember, Jesus' model for forgiveness is a model of costly forgiveness, because whenever the master forgave the 10,000 talent debt, it didn't just disappear. That cost him 10,000 talents to forgive that debt. It cost him an infinite amount to forgive that. So when we forgive, when we choose to forgive, we have to understand it is an act of self-sacrifice. It's choosing to pay the debt of the person who's wronged us instead of paying them back for what they've done. So when we choose not to gossip about someone who's wronged you, not to be cold and heartless towards them or to hope that bad things happen to them. When we choose not to do that, it actually hurts. If you've ever done that, that is a hard thing, and it hurts to not pay someone back when they've wronged you. But when you feel that pain, you're actually experiencing the cost of forgiveness in a small way. And to make this even harder, when Jesus was asked, but how many times do we have to do that? He said 70 times 7, which again is Jesus using hyperbole. He's not saying 490 times, so keep track, and if they hit that point, you're done. You're done forgiving. 7 was the number of completion, so 70 times 7 means an infinite number of times, and 10,000 talents means an infinite size debt. But again, what about justice? If we're paying down the debt of the people who've wronged us, aren't we just enabling? Aren't we just furthering oppression and wickedness in the world? So the Bible as a whole, and this parable in particular, I think it's really important to point this out. The Bible as a whole and this parable show us that God never winks at injustice. So when the master hears about the servant's treatment of his fellow servant who owed him a much smaller debt, he is justly angry, and there are severe consequences. So Christian forgiveness, it never undermines the pursuit of justice. In fact, it is what promotes it. And without actually forgiving first, before we pursue justice, we're just left with revenge. If you don't forgive first before you pursue justice, you just end up with revenge. Martin Luther King Jr., who was very concerned with justice, in a talk called Loving Your Enemies, he said this. He said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. So when we forgive before pursuing justice, it can actually change our heart towards the wrongdoing from one of hate that only wants to see them hurt to one of love that actually wants to seek their good. And I think it's so important to point out that you can forgive someone without shielding them from the consequences of what they've done. Because if you want a perpetrator's good, it is often the best case scenario for a perpetrator to face the weight and the consequences for what they've done. That is often their best chance to see their sin and to see their own self-deception with clear eyes and to actually be able to change. But you can still, at the same time, forgive them personally. So, what Jesus shows us in this parable is that the process to true costly forgiveness, it's to acknowledge the wrong, have compassion on the wrongdoer, release the wrongdoer, and pay the debt of the wrongdoer yourself. So how in the world do we do that? You may have come in here thinking you were really good at forgiveness, and you hear that, and you're like, I don't know anymore, actually. And that's why we need this final main idea that we're looking at today. We're looking at the power of forgiveness. And I'm going to read us the second half of the parable, starting in verse 28. So after receiving forgiveness, it says, But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, pay what you owe. At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So the end of this parable is startling. So after receiving this incredible forgiveness, you see the servant turn right around and go choke a fellow servant who owes him much less. And then when the master finds out about it, he justly brings down severe consequences on the servant. He says, you will be in prison until you can pay back what you owe, which when you look at the 10,000 talents and how much that is, that means he will never leave that prison. And to top it all off, Jesus ends this happy tale by saying, and if you don't forgive someone who's wronged you, the same thing will happen to you. That is hard to read. And when I read that, I also realize it's very effective at getting the point across. Because I see that and I say, I better figure this forgiveness thing out. And when we look at this, we start to realize Jesus actually piled on the difficulty right at the end. Because naturally, what I might even try to do is say, I'm pretty disciplined. I will never take revenge. I'll set up means of keeping me from ever taking revenge. I'll just make sure I never do that. But while forgiveness is an act of the will, sometimes you have to choose to forgive before you feel any forgiveness. Even though it is an act of the will, it is so much more than that. It isn't only an act of the will, because Jesus added three words at the end there that makes the point, really gets the point across. This is impossible for us to do by our own will. He said, unless you forgive from your heart. So what that means is we can't just fake it. We can't just will ourselves to forgive someone. We need a new heart, which means we need help. And really the key to figuring out where this power to forgive comes from, the power to become a forgiving person, the key to it is by looking at what the master says to the slave when he rebukes him. In verses 32 and 33, the master says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. He said, I forgave you all that debt. And that's why he says, shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? So as counterintuitive as it may sound, if you have missed everything I've said up until this point, please hear this. As counterintuitive as it may sound, if you are unable to forgive other people, the issue is not that you have failed to overcome the magnitude of their sin against you. The issue is that you have failed to understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness towards you. What Jesus is saying here is that if you want to forgive, you must know how much you've been forgiven. And if you do know how much you've been forgiven, you will forgive. This is not Jesus saying you earn your forgiveness by forgiving other people. That's not what he's saying. It's very clear in the parable that the master's forgiveness comes first. And that is the basis for why the servant should forgive too. So, what that means for us today is that it's actually your sin and it's my sin, not the sins of others against us, that give us the greatest opportunity to grow as people of forgiveness. So in your life, whenever things happen that give you a glimpse of how ugly things actually are inside your heart, and you start to see your sin a little more clearly, when those things happen, do not run from them. Do not blame shift or excuse or hide from them or run from God in those moments. Press into those moments because they are your greatest opportunity to become more forgiving. Because when you see your sin for what it is, it's your opportunity to see God's forgiveness for what it is. And to see the greatness of it, the magnitude of it. So I'm going to call up the worship team, and we'll close down here today. So John Newton is one of my favorite pastors from, like, the past, like, hundreds of years ago. He's the guy, if you don't know, he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. But before he met Jesus, John Newton lived a wicked life. He was actually worked on slave ships. He was from England, worked in the African slave trade. He worked on slave ships. But even among sailors, he was known as a foul man. He described himself as the most daring blasphemer he'd ever met. And he eventually became the captain of a slave ship. And he worked to further an industry that he later would call iniquitous, cruel, oppressive, and destructive. And he eventually actually helped William Wilberforce end the African slave trade in England. But it was his grasp, of the depths of his depravity that allowed him to understand the depths of God's grace and forgiveness, which then turned him into what many people would call him later in life, which is one of the most gentle, forgiving, gracious men they ever met. And it would turn him into the kind of man who could write a song like Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, he had a quote that I really hits home for me. It's one that I really like. He said this at the end of his life. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So as we end today, do you know those things? Do you know that you are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior? In Colossians 2:14, it says that God erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. So what that means is that Jesus is the master in this parable. He is the one on the cross who acknowledged our debt, had compassion on us, and released us by paying the debt for us. So if you want to be a more forgiving person, you must look at the cross of Christ. It's where we see God forgiving while not forgetting about justice. We see God's love and forgiveness and his justice all in the same place, because he didn't excuse our sin. He paid the price for it. And it's also on the cross where you have the greatest opportunity to have your excuses and your blame shifting and all the ways we try to hide from our sin, to have those just washed away. We are outed on the cross. Our sin, the severity of it, we can see it in the fact that Jesus had to die to pay the price for it. And it's where we see the magnitude of God's love and forgiveness, that he was willing to pay it on your behalf, so that even if your own heart would condemn you, even if you can't forgive yourself, there is an authority higher than your heart who says you are forgiven. And this costly forgiveness of Jesus, it's available to you. It's available to you today. So I'll leave us all with this question as we end today. It's just, will you reject it like the servant in the story and condemn yourself to a prison of bitterness and anger and hatred? Or will you accept it and be free? Let me pray for us. Father, your forgiveness and your love is, I think, beyond our ability to comprehend. But my prayer for us today is that you would help us understand it more. As painful as it is to see how much forgiveness we need, I pray you would walk us through situations and circumstances that reveal that to us, so we might know your love and know your forgiveness like we've never known it before, and that we might become a people who forgive like we've been forgiven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.